Luke chapter 7, I wanted to draw to your attention a text that was the basis for a book that has been a help to me, and we'll look at the text, and then I'll want to give you some background to the book and share some things with you. Some of you were able to participate in a study together, and you may have been in and out different times due to what's happened over the last about year and a half, but we began studying the subject of weeping with those who weep, facing grief, and we spent a good number of Wednesday nights on that subject, and the source, the focal point of that study was a book that was written by John Flavel. And the text that he draws to the attention of his readers is this text in verse 11 down through verse 17. It's the narrative of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. So let's read through chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." Of course, this is Jesus. Verse 12, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It's a wonderful story of the power of God, the power of Christ to raise the dead. Not calling upon God, but directly speaking in verse 14 to the dead man, saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Sort of like he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He just spoke the word, and life was given. The word of God is the source of life, and there is the word, capital W, giving life. Life-giving life. He has life in himself, and he has the power to raise the dead. And one day, John says earlier in the gospel, as he quotes Christ, that everyone who is in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the power in that voice will raise some to the resurrection of the righteous and the just, and there will also be those raised and judged and sent to condemnation. So what a glorious testimony to Christ. And if nothing else tonight, we have an opportunity to just worship the Lord as we see him revealed in God's word. That passage was the source of a book that used to be known, originally known as A Token for Mourners. It was published as A Token for Mourners in the 1670s, and then was republished, reprinted, and is still, even in the last 15, 20 years, reprinted again, reprinted just recently because of its ministry to believers. It's called Facing Grief, Counsel for Mourners. John Flavel was a Puritan. He was born in Worcester. He lived from 1630 to 1691. He died, as I understand, of a stroke at the age of 61, but his life, God's grace to him, as he came into a home where he heard the gospel and eventually received, through God's providence, free tuition to college, was given an education, then studied for the ministry. He entered the ministry and began in a little parish in southern England, and then the majority of his ministry was in Dartmouth, which is a seaport. And if you ever learn some things about his life and even read not the books that he wrote, but just look at the titles, you'll see that he references testimonies of people who came to Christ, and stories about people who were out at sea or who came into port. And it was a place where he could evangelize sailors and those who went out to sea that he ministered to, could take the gospel with them and so forth. So there's evidence, in other words, in his life that was just a part of his life. In 1662, which was 12 years after he began ministry, he was preaching the gospel there in Dartmouth, and he, along with many other Puritan pastors, they were asked to conform to the Church of England's requirements with regard to the Book of Common Prayer. There was some things within what they were being asked to do that smacked of Roman Catholicism, and so many of them refused. And it's called the Act of Uniformity that required all ministers in England to do this. And that's one side of it, the Act of Uniformity. The other way that it's been characterized is the Great Ejection. The Great Ejection of ministers from their pulpits, because if they didn't conform, they could not continue to preach in their pulpits. So if you were to study that time, what you find these pastors doing, in many cases, they are having to leave their livelihood. And they're going to different places, in some cases going to schools. They could not minister to their own congregation. There were even, because of over time, some of the ways that these men sought to continue to minister, there were limits placed on even the amount of distance that they could preach close to their town where their church was. And Flavel was just a part of that. So he had to minister for a significant period of time away from his pulpit, at least from the place where he had served before. And that's where some of the stories of his life, the ones that are available, are interesting, because you could find him preaching in some places a hall that was not, it's not a church building, but it was a hall that someone invited him to come and he would preach. In other cases, he is preaching in a forest. In other cases, he's preaching on a rock, on an island, which at high tide was submerged. So that kind of limits the sermon, doesn't it? But it's things like that. I wish I had the whole story, but whatever in God's providence we have is still interesting. There were times when he was almost arrested, times when he had to escape. One time I understand he was about to be arrested and he jumped, I believe unlawfully, but he jumped into the water to escape, swam away. Imagine that. Just imagine that. He had to leave at a certain point the Dartmouth area, went to London. He came back a couple of years later, and when he returned, it wasn't just the mandate from the government. There was opposition to his ministry from people who did not accept his preaching the gospel and so forth. And when he got back, he was well known enough and hated enough as a preacher of the gospel that they burned an effigy of him. They took something that looked like him and they burned it. And so that wasn't his congregation or the church members, but just an interesting life. And as he, near the end of his life, was preaching in another town, the Lord took him home on June 26th of 1691. But if you were to look at the circumstances of his life and then the preaching that he did and the books that he was able to write, just a very productive ministry of the gospel. I was given a number of years ago a 6-volume set of his works. And it's his sermons, and there's many just wonderful sermons that he preached, and very carefully handling the Word of God, illustrated with both church history and also secular history. So he studied at Oxford, and as he studied at Oxford, he was given an education in things that he later then just incorporated into his preaching. If you want to read more about his life, I can give you some sources. But the works, the first introduction I ever had to John Flavel was something called Keeping the Heart on Proverbs 4:23. Some of you may have read that. Some of you may have read The Mystery of Providence. There's a series of sermons called The Fountain of Life Opened Up. There's 42 sermons on the ministry of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. There's little portions of his work that, as I've had opportunity to read, and sometimes I've shared those with you, either Sunday school or other times. At one point we looked at, and this was probably just a couple of weeks or maybe 3 weeks, something called a double scheme, which he put in chart form, the duties of church members and then the sins of church members. The most common sins. And it's just a good study to look through and just examine what am I responsible for before the Lord? And then also, what should I be careful about? And as you read through the list of sins and you see yourself, you have to say, I need to repent. And as I see those things that I need to be doing, I may need to repent as well and start doing them. Or it's just a good means of teaching. For someone who is wanting to see a scriptural description of a pastor, he has a sermon titled, A Character of a Complete Evangelical Pastor Drawn by Christ. And that's one of my favorite sermons of his. Flavel's parents died when he was 38 years old. That experience, and they died suddenly, as I understand, in some kind of a plague, a sickness that was passing through. He also suffered the loss of 3 wives, the first of which died, her name was Joan, in childbirth, never got to see the child. And so he was acquainted with death and grieving, as a woman who had lost a child asked him, what is appropriate as I grieve? What is, you know, is it okay? And she asked him some questions. And then as he responded to her, he began developing, not only for her, but for others, a series of lessons, you might say, probably preached them or taught them on the subject of grief. And for something that's written in the 1670s to be relevant today with regard to grief, I mean, it's humanity. All of humanity from the beginning when death came experiences grief. But what I think makes his instruction, the reason it's timeless is the Word of God contained in it and the application of the Word of God to a life. If you were to read his English, 1670 English, even if it was updated, it would be a little difficult. And that's what's challenging about reading the Puritans, is sometimes it's difficult to grasp on to the truths because we're trying to wade through the language. But I do think that even if you had to read something slowly seeking to understand, this is a real small, kind of a portable book. The pages aren't even very big. But there's some in-depth teaching on the subject of how a soul a believing soul, he even addresses the unbelieving soul, how we are to handle grief, how a person is to handle grief. And for those of us who are able to go through it, we took time to go through and talk about and look at different scriptures related to what he was saying. So we didn't just read what he had to say. We took time to look at a scripture verse and look at another scripture verse and related scripture verses. And it was more of a study that came out of a study, but I just told everybody as we went through it that this was the focus. And I know a number of you have taken this book. I hope you've profited from it. This one, I would put it on the bookshelf downstairs. I just want to give it away tonight if there's somebody who wants to take it and read it. And you may have a particular need that right now, whether it's you or someone else, that you could say, I'm either suffering grief or I know someone who is. And I don't know that this would be a book to hand someone right away. It would be a book certainly to read first, to digest, and then to help someone, or even to know, and this is part of what we talked about when we went through the study, to know how to pray for someone who is going through grief. So this is equipping for ministry. The scripture says, weep with those who weep. And so we ought to, as God's people, enter into the suffering and the sorrowing of our fellow believers. It shouldn't be something where we're detached from that. And it shouldn't be just something that we say, hey, I'm praying for you. If we're really going to minister to one another, and you never know how the Lord's going to orchestrate that, because sometimes two people are suffering the same thing at the same time, different families, and then God has them in the same church, and there's an opportunity there for ministry to one another. So I just share that with you, and I'm going to offer to you, if you are interested in getting sort of a summary of the book before you look at the book, you can kind of get some lessons. There's just a two-page handout here, front and back, where you can see the kinds of things he's talking about. You might even look at that and say, I want to read that chapter. And just read a chapter and ask the Lord to use it in your life. And again, maybe you're personally dealing with grief. Maybe it is that you know somebody who is. Or maybe you would say, I just want to be ready because I can see as life is happening that this is a real possibility, maybe in my own family or someone who I know. And you can be ready to minister to somebody. And in all of life, right, for the rest of your life, there are going to be people grieving around you. There are people grieving in this room. And it may not be because someone just died in the last week. It could be over the last month. It could be over the last year. It could be over the last few years. Or those of us who've lost someone very dear to us. Grief doesn't leave. It lessens, but when you think about that person that the Lord took into eternity, right? You still think about them. And there's still something there. And this book really answers the question, what is appropriate according to the Word of God? Because there is such a thing, he argues, as moderate grief, grief that is moderated according to truth, and there's immoderate grief. There is a way to grieve that's actually not right, because it goes beyond and it's excessive. And I'm not going to take the time to get into all that, but I think that was, as I look at that book and I look at that study, that was one of the most helpful distinctions that I came away with, because it just helped me to see there's a way to grieve in a godly way. There are ways that the world grieves, but we don't grieve like the world grieves. The truths that we believe should moderate. And what is the truth that moderated this woman's grief in Luke chapter 7? And I'll just share with you some thoughts from Flavel here. I don't want to take too long here, but as we read through this passage, I don't know if you noticed or if you studied this, what is it that is particularly Uh, on her heart or a part of her circumstance that would bring about the kind of grief that she is experiencing. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, Jesus says, "Do not weep." Seems like that's a stop weeping command. And in light of the circumstances, and we'll consider a few of them, it's a pretty stark command. What did she experience? Well, Flavel points attention to the fact that she'd experienced the death of a son. Usually sons are experiencing the death of their parents. This was the opposite. And so you even see this in Scripture at times when someone loses a child. Jacob, when he thought he lost Joseph, the grief that he had, and he even said, the Scripture says he would not be comforted. When he thought he might lose Benjamin after he'd lost Joseph, it was that anticipation of the possibility that no doubt recalled Joseph, but also in his own heart, there was a grieving for even the possibility. So this woman had experienced the death of a son, and he had grown to be a man. Verse 14, Jesus addresses him as young man. Verse 12, it calls him a dead man. So he is a young man, but a man. He had grown to that point in his life. And what else is true of this woman? She is a widow. She doesn't have a husband. Her husband had died. And what is even more striking is this is her only son. Look at verse 12. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Now, we're not going to go to all these passages, but if you were to go to Jeremiah 6 or Amos 8 and other passages, Zechariah 12, you would see references to people or even an image given of someone who is mourning for an only child or for an only son. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." What is that like? The end of the verse says, "They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Jeremiah 6 uses the phrase of mourning for an only son, and it says, "A lamentation most bitter." A lamentation most bitter. She didn't have the comfort of other children. She didn't have the comfort of a husband. She had people around her, and that I'm sure was a blessing, but the people that she knew the best were all gone. And so what happens? And this is where Flavel draws attention to the fact that in that condition, she met Christ. And Christ gives her counsel. He draws attention to the fact that Christ met her in his providence, and this was a part of his plan for her life. This was a part of his plan, God's plan, for glorifying Christ. But it was also a plan for her life, that she would be a part of this, and that the story, as it unfolds and he's raised from the dead, is then reported. Did you notice the end of the passage where it says in verse 17, "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district"? That made headlines, so to speak. And this woman, in God's providence, gets to see this happened in her own life. Now, she has no idea when she meets Christ. This meeting was no doubt a surprise. Notice what it says. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, he felt compassion for her. And I think there is something in those statements, if we apply them, that God, when he sees someone who is grieving, does feel compassion. He cares. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He cares for this woman. He sees her. And then he counsels her. Do not weep. And looking at the circumstances just that you've read up to that point, would you say, wow, that's kind of callous? That's pretty bold to tell a woman who's mourning for her only son and a widow at that, as the funeral is taking place, don't weep? Well, obviously it's in anticipation of what he's about to do. And what he's about to do, we've already read, but isn't it a wonderful thing that our Lord had the power then to come up, and notice it says he touched the coffin. The bearers came to a halt. There are other things going on in this passage we don't have time for. A coffin would be unclean, so to touch it would have been, but this is the God-man. Who? He can touch a leper too. He doesn't become unclean, they become clean. And he says, do not weep. Touches the coffin. The bearers come to a halt. And he raises this young man from the dead. Young man, I say to you, arise. And what is that? That's a resurrection. It's a resurrection by the one who would later be raised himself. It was a testimony to his own power, and it was a testimony to what was going to take place. Now, it doesn't make that connection in this passage, but as you read the Gospels, you realize this is the life. This is the one who gives life. He's talked about raising people from the dead. He has predicted that he would be raised from the dead. And of course, you read the Gospels, end of the Gospels, we see Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. This man is raised and lives for the rest of his life after this. No doubt died again. But Jesus is, in this case, giving a testimony to what ought to be a comfort to every believer. In this case, this young man is raised to then care for his mother, to live and care for her for the rest of her life. We don't know the whole story, but we do know that this mother was on Jesus' mind and heart. It was compassion for her. Not that he didn't have any concern for the young man, but it was compassion for her, and he raised that young man from the dead, and then that's not the end of the story. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, if you just saw that and you say, oh, praise the Lord, he's able to raise the dead. Notice the rest of the narrative here. Well, first of all, the young man proves that he's alive. He sat up and began to speak. I wonder what he talked about. But look at the end of the verse. It says, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus gave him back to his mother. This is Christ caring for a widow. Not just this day, but as she lived on, and this son would then be there to... Remember, she has no husband. Now this son is able to care for his mother for the rest of her life. And that's just like the Lord. If you read the Old Testament and you see commands in the law regarding the orphans, and even in the New Testament, those who are orphans, those who are widows, someone who has lost that primary caregiving relationship in their life, if someone loses a primary caregiver, God cares. And he commands his people to minister to them. And here we see his own son ministering to them. That's a wonderful comfort from the pages of Scripture. Now, for sake of time, I just want to draw attention to the truth that John Flavel points to that ought to restrain or control that sorrow, that what we might call immoderate or excessive sorrow. What's the greatest truth that as believers that should penetrate our hearts and minds that would give us joy when we lose someone in the Lord that we love? Well, he said in a later chapter of this book, he said the hope of the resurrection should powerfully restrain all excesses of sorrow in those that do profess it. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of God's people? Do you believe that you will be raised? This is a testimony here to the resurrection. And if I lose someone that I love, but they knew the Lord, and he does talk about it. What if you don't know that they knew the Lord? That's another question. And that's an important question. I would invite you to consider the book and to see what he says, or I'd be glad to talk with you about that as well. But what about those who have died? God has taken them from our life. But as believers, we believe in the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Christ, but we believe that we and those who belong to him will be raised. That ought to comfort our hearts, that I am going to see them again. You are going to see your loved one again. That gives me great cause for rejoicing. When Fanny Crosby wrote her song, "I Shall Know Him," she has the one line, "Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and their parting at the river I recall." That's the point of their death. In that glad song of ages, they will sing my welcome home. You know how it goes. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. Who's the power behind that? The power underneath that. The power to raise us all up and to bring us together. What a hope we have. That's the Christian hope. And to say that the doctrine of the resurrection is only a message that we communicate in the gospel and that it brings people to salvation is to miss the significance of that. So yeah, why should I not grieve? Well, the resurrection. Resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to him. Now, again, I mentioned the possibility that you may know someone and you don't know their spiritual state. That's where I would say the Scripture does have and will point to answers and considerations that can even give you a comfort in your sorrow. Part of that is just trusting in God and his wisdom and his care and his love for whoever it is you may be concerned about. Ultimately, what do? We rest on the Lord, just like we just sang. So I just wanted to share that with you, and I wanted to offer, if you want one of these handouts, it's really, I think without reading the book, there's still some good thoughts for meditation in just the outline. If you want the book tonight, don't race up here. If you don't happen to get it and it's gone, I know where you can get some more. And when we do have them downstairs, we really we try to save the shipping costs by having things shipped here. We're just selling them at cost for the sake of the blessing that we hope these books will be to our church family. So let's turn in closing to hymn number 526, "I Need Thee Every Hour." Let's stand together and sing.